find it helpful, English second language, a couple outside on the, what do you call it, the fellowship, sort of, you know, the wooden thing. Don't know what you call it. Anyway. One of the arts of living well is knowing what to take seriously and what not to take seriously. And each day we make choices, don't we, about what's important or what we're going to ignore, what we're going to take seriously, and what's a joke or a wind-up. And the small choices that we make day by day really determines who we are and much of our future. So unless we're sort of got some mental problem, we're going to try and pay less attention to the things that don't bother us, that won't bother us in 6 months' time. We sort of have that perspective of what's really important. And I want to suggest today it's really important that we take the Bible seriously, and for a couple of reasons. First of all, the Bible is not like any other book. It's dynamic. And if we take its words into our soul, it will change us, because we will encounter the living God, because God's Spirit works in our hearts as we read. And as Peter started the service off with some words from Psalm 1, which speak about blessed is the person who meditates on the word of the Lord, and they will be like a tree, in this picture of a tree flourishing with roots and being well watered, a picture of health in the widest sense of the word. And last week I got this device, which for those of you who are technological limited, is an external hard drive for your computer, which basically means you plug it in and you have a backup copy. And the device supports my life. It's got pictures, memories, thoughts on it. But it is external, as one would expect for an external hard drive. It doesn't change me. It's got a lot about me, but it's external to me. And that's rather different from the Bible. The Bible is external insofar as the book is here. But actually, its words, when they come into us, live within us and change us. There's something dynamic about them. And Christians believe that the Bible is the Word of God because it contains the words of God. And God has given us these words that we might know the Lord Jesus and have a relationship with him. So it's not just some sort of textbook on ancient history or Christian knowledge. The aim is that we may know the Lord Jesus and find fulfillment in every sense in that way. And so the Bible sets out how we should all live in God's world, under God's rule. And if we turn to Christ and live according to the principles of Scripture and its wisdom, as guided by the Spirit, then God's blessing rests upon us, and there's a wholeness to our spirit and an underlying peace, very often actually amidst quite difficult circumstances of life, as we depend on the Lord. So we're going to look up a couple of passages. So if you turn to Psalm 119, which is in the middle of the Bible, I make it page 617. Page 617, Psalm 119. 617, Psalm 119. If you look at the first verse, blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord, etc. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. You will see that there's this link. It's not sterile obedience to God's law, but it is a searching and a seeking heart. And the person who's blessed or happy is a bit of a superficial word, but it's sort of this deep contentment, fulfillment sort of notion to this word blessed. So that's there. And if you're interested in what else I could say about this psalm, take a full script because there's a bit more about it, which I'm not going to go into now. But when you get home, read this psalm, and you will see that as the psalmist meditates on God's word, he becomes increasingly conscious of his own sin, his own need for God. And that's rather like the picture in James that talks about the word of God being a mirror to our face. And when we look in the mirror, we realize our hair's a mess, that we've got mud all over our face or whatever it is, or chocolate up us or whatever. And we look at it, and the idea is that we clean it. And the word of God is a mirror because it points to us, actually, our need of God, our need of cleansing, and so on and so forth. So God meets us in his word, and if you like, shows us how to clean up. And that cleaning up is not an end in itself, it's so that we might have this great relationship with the Lord Jesus. So the Bible is perfect medicine for our souls. I have a friend who's a professor of genetics at Joburg University in South Africa, and she's working on this international project to make medicine tailored to our specific genes. And whilst that research is some way to go, the good news is that our Maker has already provided a spiritual medicine perfectly suited to our makeup, because he's made us. So the scripture is a great medicine for our soul. And I'm using that not in a technical word, but to refer to our inner self. God's word counsel us. They guide us. They restore, refresh us, because they are the words of God and very life-giving. So that's the first reason that the Bible is dynamic, and that's because it's the word of God. The second reason that we should take the Bible seriously is because we said in 1 Peter 1 that the word of God's going to last forever. And if you think what's going to last forever, there's not that much. You might even go to the lengths of having plastic flowers, but they won't last forever. And the scripture contrasts the temporary nature of material things with God's word that lasts forever. And if we come to know Jesus in his word, then we too will live forever, because our future is bound up with that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was there at the creation of the world and will be there for all eternity, because Jesus has not been destroyed by death. So if we are someone who seeks God in his word, we too will share in that resurrection, and it will be an eternity with the Lord Jesus. So I want to look in more detail at why the Bible is dynamic and why God's words last forever. And I'm just focusing on three points. First point is this, that God has spoken to humanity in his word, and this word is powerful as well as being dynamic, and it transforms. Now, this is really stealing Richard's thunder from this morning, but just to remind those of you who weren't here, Richard gave a brilliant sermon this morning on Genesis 1, and if you weren't here and you've got questions about how Christian view of creation relates to science, listen online or speak to Richard, who's in this jumper at the front here. God's word, I think he's got two jumpers actually, he told me, haven't you? Four, five? Oh, we'll have a few off you then. We need a few jumpers, Richard. God's word was the creative force which brings the universe into being. It says, God said, and X, Y, Z was created. God said. God's word is powerful. And the psalmist picks that up. He says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. So that's the first thing, the power of God's word. And why does God's word transform? Well, because Jesus is the living word. I don't know who your favorite author is, but whether if they may be dead, I like Jude the Obscure. Not the Obscure. What's the word? It is Jude the Obscure, isn't it? That's a very depressing Thomas Hardy novel. It'll cheer you up, no end. So depressing, it will encourage you. But Thomas Hardy's dead. It's a dead author. that Jesus is alive. So Jesus is the living word, and Jesus is God's word. And on the sheet, handout, I should have put some references there for you to look up. So Christians believe that Jesus is God, and there's a posh word, incarnate, which basically means in the flesh or in the body. God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. And if you turn to page 1083, John chapter 15, verse 7, you will see that Jesus and his word are inextricably linked. John 15, verse 7, Jesus and his word are inextricably linked. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. And that theme is right through John 15, abiding in Jesus and abiding in God's word. The two are linked together. Okay? John 15, 7. So abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, or remaining or resting, whatever you want to say, is bound up with abiding or resting in God's word. And maybe that picture, I leave this with a thought to you, is that the center of the Christian life, John 15, this sense of abiding or resting in the Lord Jesus and abiding in his word. It's actually a very, well, I was going to say restful picture. Think about it. But it's a picture of intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus, of interlinking. Our hearts and souls are to feed on him, which we do is we take God's word into our souls, and there's this nutrition of Jesus' words feeding our soul, flowing out of us, flowing into us. And think about that in relation to John 6, Jesus the bread of life. Jesus' words feeding the deepest hunger in our souls. And this is my thought. The deepest hunger in our soul maybe is to be known by the Lord Jesus. We all want to be known in that deepest way, to be loved and to be kept by the Lord Jesus. Think about it. So it's appropriate to give a word of warning, since it is possible to study the scriptures in such a way as we do not encounter God. I went along to the New Testament seminar at Oxford for 5 years, and we used to have a joke about whether it was a graveyard speaker or not. And there was a great difference. Many of the academics who came and spoke were people who had a real faith in the Lord Jesus, for which we rejoice. But there were for some who did not understand the scripture, and you could tell the difference even in an academic discussion. And you see, some people can separate the words of the Lord Jesus from the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is rather chilling, so just look at this. Page 1069, John 5, 1069. John 5, 37. We sometimes skip through these discourses but in John's Gospel, but they're really, really important. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, who are a religious group, who thought they were really righteous. And this is what Jesus says. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, just being nice to everybody. He's actually quite strong. So he's talking to the Pharisees. In verse 37, he says, "And the Father who has sent me has testified concerning me. You," this is the Pharisees, the religious people, "have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. For you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." It's what they spent all their time studying and arguing. But look at this. "Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." That's very chilling, that people who studied the scriptures actually refused to come to the Lord Jesus. And I think C.S. Lewis, is it in The Great Divorce, talks about the theological society meeting in hell. It's an amusing little thing, but maybe it's a point there. So we must read the Bible as if it's the words of God, or at least if we're skeptical about it, pray that the Lord would give us insight and show himself. And Paul speaks to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, it's on the sheet. You received the scriptures as the word of God. That early community in Greece received the scriptures as the word of God. And I just want to say something about the relationship between the word and spirit, because it's very, very important. Note that word and spirit go hand in hand in scripture all the way through. And interestingly, the New Testament teaches that both word and spirit both dwell within us and are at work within the hearts of the true Christian believer. We tend to think of that as the spirit dwells within us and the spirit is at work. The New Testament also teaches it's the word of God. And of course, the reason for that is Jesus is the living word, and living waters flows out of the heart of the person who comes to Jesus. And if you're interested, look at John 7:37. So it's really important that we see word and spirit are interconnected. Ephesians 6:17 says, "The sword of the spirit is the word of God." Spirit and word, absolutely interconnected. And if we can put up 1 Thessalonians 2:13 on the magic lantern up there. Great. You'll see an illustration here, God's word functioning in the way that we often attribute to God's spirit. You received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So that the word of God is actually dynamic and working. Okay, that's very important. 1 Peter 1, as we read today, says, you have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. So word and spirit, very much opposite sides of the same coin. So it follows this, unless we have the word of God that's been taken into our hearts, we cannot truly know Jesus and have his spirit in our hearts. We can have religious feelings without the word of God. We can have religious traditions that claim to be Christian. But we only have genuine faith, I suggest to you, when we've met God in his word and his spirit has worked to activate that. And if the spiritual life, there's a hungering after God's word, you can always tell when somebody's thinking of becoming a Christian because they suddenly have this hunger for God's word. And if there's no appetite for God's word, then there's unlikely to be much sign of spiritual life. So we need to be hungry people for God's word. So let's be very wary of language that separates word from spirit. And look out particularly for language which suggests the era of the word is past and the era of the spirit is here, that leads us beyond God's word. And there is false teaching here often used to justify behaviours and beliefs which are contrary to God's word. There's very clear ambiguity in the words of the proposed Anglican Covenant, which I can actually show you, that will illustrate that point. It talks about the unity of the God's spirit leading us into truth, but there's no mention whatsoever about the word of God. That's a precise case in point, very ambiguous. Anyway, I won't go on about that. One final thing to notice, that in the English, we use word spirit, word, and breath, three separate words. But in Hebrew and in Greek, the original biblical languages, the words are much more closely related. So ruah, the Hebrew, and Greek pneuma, can mean wind and breath as well as spirit. Okay, so we're using three separate words for which Hebrew and Greek will use one word, or can use one word. Sometimes it uses different words. So God's words cannot be separated from God's breath. So where God's word is, so is God's spirit. So third point, the Bible is dynamic because its words are true. Now, what do we mean when we say something is true? And I commend to you who really want to go into this. This book, it's out of print, but you can buy it for a couple of quid on Amazon. It's an extremely good book. It's a theological book. That's the book there's a footnote to on your page. It is excellent, and anyone who wants to have a good discussion on the Word of God with somebody who's thought through the issues. This is a very, very good book. I think I paid about £3 and it came from America. You can get it, and it's an excellent book. Where am I? Down here. Yeah, so if you're going to study theology, make sure you read that book. Now, the root meaning of the word, for Hebrew word for truth, is a word called emet. And it actually means God is reliable, faithful. And that's the sense. God is faithful and his words are true. Now, it's important that we understand this, that the different authors of the Bible were inspired by God. And you can see that from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. You can look it up if you want to. 2 Peter. We believe it's inspired by God, but physically written. It wasn't dictated. You know, Muslims believe the Quran was dictated to Muhammad, who was illiterate, and it was actually the very literal words, and Muhammad wrote down, so it was the words of God. This is different. We believe in human authorship inspired by God. 2 Peter 1, which is page 1222, verses 20 to 1. It says, above all, you must understand no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. So it's not human thought. For prophecy had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit or inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's a reference. So it follows, therefore, that Scripture is truth because God is a God of truth. And we should note that the devil, what was the first way he attacked people in the Garden of Eden? What did he do? Let's have some audience participation in case everyone's asleep. You're all shouting at once, go on, it's quite... Yeah. He cast doubt, he lied and cast doubt on God's word. Did God really say? Implication, God's a killjoy. Did God really say? And then the devil misquotes God and so on. So just note that. And the reason attack is very often focused on the word of God is because it's powerful. Now, I believe there's very good evidence to support that the Bible is true. I believe it's consistent in what it says, that its message is internally coherent, and that it's self-authenticating. Scripture bears witness to Scripture, and we can ask questions about that later. And I think Scripture conforms to reality, both in terms of its factual accuracy and in terms of how the view of the world it presents corresponds to the way in which I and you experience the world, or illustrate. So I'm going to illustrate these with a quick point. First thing, a quick and easy way to show that what the Bible says is true. I'll just pick two Old Testament references. There are literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds I could pick, which prophesy things about the birth of Christ, which history has shown to be true. So I'm going to look at Micah 5, verse 2, and compare it with Matthew 2, verse 1. Don't bother looking it up. I'm just going to read it. I thought these were things that you would probably vaguely know from the Christmas carol service prophecy. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, to you, among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth one to be ruler of Israel, etc., etc. Now that's written 600 years before Christ, and the prophecy... Matthew 2, 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And then you could say, well, of course, they cooked that up, and how do we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem? But we have got evidence that there was a census and so on and so forth, so I think it looks fairly good to me. Second, you can look at this book if you want to go through them. Isaiah 11, verse 1. And... the prophecy, a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Prophecy of descendants from this tribe of Jesse, person of Jesse, sorry. And the fulfillment, 600 years later, Jesus was born the son of Jesse. And if you're interested, just borrow this book. You can look through it. It'll keep you quiet for a couple of hours. Do look through it. So I'm just giving you a couple of pointers. Second, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. Dead Sea in Israel and Jordan on one side, Israel on the other. Okay. 1947, a Bedouin boy discovers a few clay pots, which are in Amman, in the museum there. I've been to see them, actually. And they contain lots of scripts of the Old Testament text, along with other texts from this period, intertestamental period. And these were very important. So it shows that the 6th century text of Isaiah in the 20th century was essentially unchanged from that, from 100 BC, which was the year from which that manuscript was dated. Now, that's very important because Isaiah, as you know, is packed with Old Testament prophecies which Christians believe were fulfilled in Christ. So the finding of the scroll of Isaiah is particularly important because it shows that actually the text of Isaiah hasn't been doctored after Christ, because this scroll predates Christ by 100 years. So that's really important. And I'm just drawing your attention to this so you can Google Dead Sea Scrolls or you can talk to me about it. I'm just flagging up these things. Third point to say, the biblical truth is truth which conforms to the world as I experience it. Let me explain. Is education the answer to the world's problems, our social ills? Well, partly, maybe. But the Bible says the problem with the world is not lack of education, but it's fundamentally human sin and rebellion against God. Now, when I went into the church creche, not here, because I haven't darkened the doors, but for some reason I got on a rota for the church creche in a prior church. I tried to get off it very quickly, I have to say. Anyway, it was quite interesting because the little kids, even babies, were hitting each other over the head with these fluffy rabbits. And they were not loving, innocent children. They were full of sin and selfishness. And if you want to see original sin, they weren't lacking education. They just had the sin within them, and they were selfish, and it was really rough stuff. So anyway, so I think that corresponds with what the Bible teaches. I just illustrate with one point. And the Bible says lots of things about the way human beings are, that we want to do right, but there's this dark side to us. I experience that. I guess many of you would echo. So it seems to me that the Bible actually puts the finger on what's wrong with the world and what's wrong with us and so on. And what's right with us, of course, as well. Fourth thing I want to say is I believe the Bible is true on the basis of my personal experience. And I believe that God is faithful and will do what he promised to do in his word. I'm very happy to give examples of that. I would have been much more shaky on that point 5 or 6 years ago, but I could give you lots and lots and lots of examples about God's provision. And I know from talking to some of you here that you could give amazing examples of God's faithfulness to you. So I encourage you to take the Bible seriously because it's true, and I'm saying the Bible proves itself to be wholly reliable, and that we can trust what God has said. Now, of course, when we say the Bible is true, we need to be careful what we mean by that. We do not mean that everything in the Bible is a literal historical account. And listen to Richard's sermon this morning, or we can discuss that point at a later point. There's a great debate about what sort of literature is this passage or that passage. And in this church congregation, we would have slightly different opinions between us about what is historical, literal, and what is perhaps more symbolic. But nonetheless, what we're saying is it is true, however we understand that. So the last thing to say about the dynamism of the Bible is that Scripture is clear that faith comes from hearing God's word. And God's Spirit works to apply that word to our heart, to transform, to make it transforming truth. And a lot of people have great pain in the spiritual realm because they want more faith. or they feel their faith isn't as good as the next person's. So if we want more faith, I guess all of us want more faith, we need to expose our soul to God's word and to pray, and particularly to listen to it being taught and preached. And that's why biblical teaching and preaching is at the heart of this church's ministry, because we want people to become mature in their faith. So Romans 10:17, faith comes through hearing God's word, and the word is preached through Christ. Heard is through Christ. I'm misquoting, sorry. So relationship with God comes through hearing God's word and by responding to that in faith. And God rewards those of little faith. Little faith, Jesus spoke about little faith, as small as a mustard seed can grow. And the fact that you actually pray shows that you have a degree of faith. You may have 90% skepticism and 10% faith. Little faith, but it will grow. And I've given a lot of thought, why is it that the Bible puts such an emphasis on the teaching and preaching? And I don't think it necessarily always means in a formal sense, but there's all sorts of ways in which we preach and teach to each other. And I wonder, is it that the truth of God's word needs to be proclaimed by a living person, who, according to the New Testament, should be a living testimony to God's transforming work? And that's a very sobering thought for us who preach and teach, because the scripture says we'll be judged to a stronger standard than other people. So that's very sobering words. So I'm nearly at the end. A few comments on how we can take the Bible seriously. First, eat the word of the Lord. My dog literally used to do this. He ate my Greek. I had a Labrador who ate my Greek New Testament. Eat the word of the Lord. Take the scriptures into our soul. So it's not sort of just, oh dear, I've got 10 minutes before I rush out of the house in the morning, let me read something and off and run. We've got to meditate and feast on it. Memorize and learn scripture. Memorization is a great word of sort of chewing over. And the topical memory system of the Navigator Press is a great way of learning things. You might have get little cards. You can shove them in your pocket in the bus stop. You can pull them out and read them. I learned a lot of my New Testament Greek when I was cycling through London, stopping at bus stops and fishing out a card and going through my verbs. It works marvellously. Secondly, trust God's word and put your trust in the Lord Jesus, God's living word. My father, who is now 84, always says to me, Elizabeth, when I'm talking to him about my retirement plans, which I do often, the Lord is no man's debtor. He always says that to me. The Lord is no man's debtor. And when I was training for the ministry, I had a series of dreams, actually. And this word, I got up and looked in Samuel, 1 Samuel 3:19, and it says this, the Lord was with Samuel and let none of his words fall to the ground. The words of the Lord did not fall to the ground. It's 1 Samuel 3:19. In other words, God was faithful. And this was a real battleground for me. I didn't think God was faithful. I thought he was a bit mean. I thought his provision was a bit skimpy. But God's provision is good. The Lord was with Samuel. Let none of his words fall to the ground. Trust God. Put God's word there. Three. I don't know whether you get any boxes of chocolates. Actually, I'm very grateful to whoever came around last night. Somebody left a box of chocolate. That's good, because I didn't have any chocolates. And I like to eat chocolates on Sunday and Wednesday, if I've got any. Now, the thing is, I don't know your approach to eating a box of chocolates, but I like, first of all, I eat the order, and I go for chocolate Brazil nuts first, because that's my favourite. And then I leave all those red, what is it, cherry filling thing. So I miss those out for when other people come around, they can eat those. Now, the thing is, we treat the Bible like pick and mix chocolates, don't we? We like our favourite bits and we skip over the other bits and we don't take those. But the word of the Lord says that all scripture is inspired, all scripture is profitable. Now, clearly, it's not all equally profitable. There's going to be a limit to what you can get from the list of musicians in Leviticus, one would think. But it is there. And we do need to read the whole Bible, not just miss out the bits that are a bit tricky or controversial. And that's why we try and do consecutive Bible reading. And we need to study the themes of the Bible. You see, if we only studied, for example, that God was love and that God was good, when you suddenly get seriously sick, or when you lose your job, or when your hamster has a heart attack and dies, you might not have a theological framework to put that in. So we need to study to get the balance of Scripture and a framework. And last point, remember the Bible is medicine for the soul. So what's the difference when, if you're in a hospital, you have a number of visitors, you have the doctor who comes along, you might have a social worker turn up, you might have a counsellor turn up, and then the vicar turns up. Now what should be distinctive about the visit of the Christian minister? Or the Christian person, the Christian brother or sister? What should be distinctive about that? Have a think. Surely it's that they should bring, we are ministers chiefly of the word and spirit and sacrament. Surely when we visit, we should, our medicine is the word of God to the soul. So when we experience personal difficulties or in a pastoral situation, we are not counselors. We're not, okay, you do need to discuss a little bit of the situation. But we're to use the word of God to bring comfort and healing to the soul. And of course there's a place for counselling, but we're not professional counsellors. We refer them to people who are. But we are called to a prayerful ministry of God's word and to each other's souls. It's really important that we pray with each other and that we read the scripture to each other. It's very dynamic. So we take this Bible seriously because it's God's dynamic word. And it's great that the Bible is at the core of our program of growing together. And my prayer is that we will meet Jesus in a much deeper way as we immerse our souls in his word this year. Amen.